part of these qualifications, their overseer or elder mentioned, and we're going to continue that this morning. And let's look at the first seven verses together, which gives us the full context of this. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Let us pray. Father, we ask that as we consider these qualifications, that we would not only think about them in terms of the qualifications for office, but also realize these are characteristics, qualities that are to be patterns for our sanctification, our goals of Christian growth, that reflect mature Christianity. We pray that we would examine our hearts and that we would repent where needed. Pray for growth in these areas. In Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we looked at the first part of these qualifications giving, really the positive ones that Paul gives first. This morning, we're going to continue looking at this and look at some of the negatives or disqualifiers that are listed next. In terms of the elder's office, David Dixon, writing about 100 years ago, said the office and work being spiritual, it is necessary that elders should be spiritual men. It is not necessary that they be men of great gifts or worldly position, of wealth or high education, but it is indispensably necessary that they be men of God, at peace with Him, new creatures in Christ Jesus. With this in mind, this idea that truly spiritual men, let's work our way through the disqualifiers that Paul gives next. These lists of positive and negative characteristics is not really a comprehensive or exhaustive list of everything possible, but they do serve as a guide to show the kind of person who is not only worthy to be in that office, but also the kind of person who is to be eliminated from a list of volunteers or recruits for the office. Paul gives a list of disqualifiers for the office of elder or overseer. As we noted last week, the two terms used interchangeably. In verse 3, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. In popular language, these are no-brainers. They are immediate warning flags as prospective leaders come into view. The first disqualifier that is given, he's not to be a drunkard. This expression occurs here and only in Titus 1:7, the only place in the New Testament. The Old Testament often warns about the misuse of alcohol. Just a couple of examples of that, particularly from Proverbs. There's quite a bit said about it in Proverbs. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. While we're in Proverbs, Proverbs 21:17. Whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man, who loves wine and oil will not be rich. And Proverbs 23:20 and following. Be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. And in the New Testament, of course, Ephesians 5:18, don't be drunk with wine or in his debauchery or dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And of course, this would apply to any intoxicating substance, not just alcohol, but this doesn't mean that a person has never had a struggle with that problem in their lives, but it refers to what's going on in the present. Are they presently addicted and having problems in that area? Second, we see they're not to be violent, but gentle and not quarrelsome. Like the previous word, the word for violent occurs only here and in Titus 1:7, the same similar list. The elder is to be a peacemaker, not one that contributes to conflict. A person that is quick to pick a fight or be a bully, whether literally or psychologically, is unfit for the elder's office. James chapter 3, I think, relates very closely to this, and I want to read that passage. In James 3, 17 and 18, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of the righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Rather than have a rapier wit ready to injure someone, the person is attempting to be a peacemaker. And you can't do that if you're always the one causing the conflict. I found through the years of pastoral service that I've often had to intervene in conflicts and be a peacemaker. A few years ago, we had someone in our church who was always causing conflict himself, and even in the midst of the Bible study, threatened to physically attack someone he disagreed with. Again, quoting David Dixon, he made this observation. He said, men of points of pugnacity are very annoying in a session or congregation, and they may rise to the terror of presbyteries and other church courts, writing from his Presbyterian perspective. They may love the truth at heart, and we believe they often do, but they love fighting too. A carping, censorious spirit is to be watched and prayed against in all of us. It is often the precursor or companion of backsliding in doctrine or life. And Philip Ryken wrote, an argumentative man is the worst kind of man to have on a board of elders. When overseers discuss the ministry of the church, they need to express their opinions clearly and charitably, because the best decisions emerge from lively discussion. On occasion, it is even appropriate for objections to be raised, but this must never be done with a contentious spirit. In terms of being gentle, E.K. Simpson says it means gracious, kindly, forbearing, considerate, magnanimous, genial. Donald Guthrie, in his pastoral epistles, said the true strength of the man lies in gentleness. He must live among God's people like a tender shepherd. He must be sympathetic with the weak and compassionate to the wounded. And of course, the elder must be firm when he rebukes sin. He has to have the courage to confront, or the church loses its conviction. But there is a careful balance in those. We also see in verse 3, he's not a lover of money. Titus 1:7 lists this quality as not greedy for gain. It's one thing to earn a wage. In fact, remember, Paul upheld the principle of a fair recompense to church leaders in 1 Corinthians 9 and just a couple chapters over in 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18. And before Jesus went into his public ministry, he earned his living, remember, working as a carpenter, worked with his hands for a living. During his ministry, he received financial help from supporters, including some wealthy women who helped him. Luke 8:3 mentions that. However, it's another issue to have the heart of covetousness and greed. Remember Paul's statement in Philippians 4 when he was talking to the Philippians and thanking them for their gift to him, and he said, not that I speak in regard to need. He said, I've learned contentment. I've learned to abound, and I've learned to be poor, to have want. So I've learned when whatever situation I'm in to be content. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, meaning contentment, rich or poor. The idea of greed and covetousness is a common sin of fallen man. New Testament does say a lot about greed and covetousness as well. When Jesus was talking about sins that issue from the heart, for example, Mark 7, 21 to 23, greed is one of those things. Covetousness is there. And in Ephesians chapter 5, it's tied to idolatry. In Ephesians 5, 3, some ethical exhortations, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be named among you as is proper among saints. It talks later about covetousness being idolatry. Samuel Nagewa, an African theologian, points to the problem in Africa of pastors who are, he said, quote, motivated more by the offerings people bring than by concern for people's souls. And he went on to say they paint their greed in the colors of Scripture. Now, this is understandable because the prosperity or word of faith theology has been exported abroad from teachers in the West, and the idea of getting things from God by writing your own ticket appeals across cultures. Some of you may be old enough to remember the old Western Paladin, or maybe you saw it in reruns. And you know, he was a quick draw gunslinger. He would go around as a gun for hire and right wrongs, that kind of thing. And he had a card that he used, had a picture of the chess piece as a knight on one side, and on the back it said, "Have gun, will travel." And today it's "Have heresy, will travel." And sadly, so many things are imported from the West like that. When I'm in Ukraine, we've had a challenge to find good books, theological books that our students translate into Russian. But we can get all the Word of Faith teacher books we want in Russian at any time. They're in abundance. And I've seen Kenneth Copeland on the television there and heard him on the radio there translated into Russian. And we've had a lot of questions in class about that theology. We've had to teach classes dealing with it in the seminary there. We also see an elder's management of his family is an important qualification. In verses 4 and 5, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Often in the ancient world, the management of the family went beyond just a small family life. Sometimes it meant leadership in managing laborers and an extended family. The Greek word translated as manage has two primary meanings. One is to supervise, and the other is to nurture or to be concerned. And when you think about fatherhood, it certainly brings both of those aspects together. The father is the leader who governs the household, but the way he does this is by caring for the needs of each family member. And elders do the same thing in the church. They exercise spiritual authority both by governing and by caring. What does it mean for an elder to keep his children submissive? Almost sounds like a man would rule his family by force. Sadly, there have been those who try to do that. I think Paul gives a hint to the meaning when he adds the phrase, "with all dignity." The father fulfills his call with his children through showing them love, respect, and care, encouragement. He treats them like people made in the image of God and promotes a relationship of mutual respect. So I was growing up, my father could be as strong as steel when he needed to be, but he always had a tenderness about him, and there was always an openness to come to him. And as I grew toward adulthood, we moved into different phases of the relationship and really became very good friends, is a way to put it too. It was always my father, but we were also close friends. In Ephesians chapter 6, it's also a very important admonition on this. The fifth commandment is reiterated in verse 1 and following. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. And then there's the exhortation, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. A man with an angry temper, no self-control, and inconsistent discipline exasperates his children and encourages their rebellion against him and against God. That kind of man is not qualified to serve as a spiritual leader or elder in the church. The Puritans used to say that the family is like a little church. The father is the leader of that little church. The Book of Common Prayer poses this question to candidates for ordination. Will you be diligent to frame and fashion your own selves and your families according to the doctrine of Christ, and to make both yourselves and them, as much as in you lieth, wholesome examples and patterns to the flock of Christ? It's a good statement, good question. The idea of managing also means that the potential elder manages everything in his home well, and this includes his finances. One of the questions we ask candidates for eldership is that they pay their bills on time. Do they keep their word in terms of those contracts? And sadly, when I worked in my father's loan business, when someone came in for a loan and they made a big deal out of where they went to church and their Christianity, we had learned through bitter experience we had to check their credit all the more carefully. In fact, sadly, there was even a saying in the small loan business that the worst credit risks out there were pastors. I remember there was a Baptist pastor in our community who bought a whole living room suite full of furniture, made one payment in 2 years. And when we'd call him and ask him about payments, he'd never respond, and finally wouldn't even respond at all. So finally, we got a judgment against him and repossessed the furniture. I remember being there, picking it up, and it had all been beaten to pieces at that point, but we picked it up, and he was all angry. I thought, well, he's the one that hasn't paid, but he's all mad and said, "Don't, you guys are supposed to be Christians." So I answered the other here, "You shall not steal." So, that's what he was trying to do. And sadly, that type of thing was multiplied many times. Not always a pastor, but lots of times Christians, it wasn't just they got into trouble or something. In fact, in my dad's own business, he bent over backwards to work with people like that. They're just people that tried to beat the loan, tried to take the goods. The elders also to have experience in the Christian life. 1 Timothy 3, verses 5 through 7. If someone does not know how to manage his own household, how we care for God's church, then he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So last qualifications are not only for the good of the church, but also for the good of the elder himself. The word Paul uses for new convert is neothetos. We get our word neophyte from that. It has the idea of new growth or newly planted. A groundskeeper at Wheaton College in Illinois made a mistake one spring. They leveled the soccer field and sowed new grass seed. And the new grass, of course, sprang up right away, looked really nice, but it was brand new and it was fragile. By the end of the summer, the plain surface was just a big dirt patch. The grass needed to weather some storms, the storms of winter, before it was ready to endure an intense soccer season. In the same way, a new Christian is not ready to oversee a church. He hasn't endured the winter of spiritual difficulty. Paul will later make the point, do not be hasty in laying on of hands in 1 Timothy 5:22. I think those two relate closely together. It's much better for a church to be short an elder or two than have a novice on the session. In fact, often new believers think they're ready for more than they really are. They might be very zealous and excited. And Robert, you may have experienced this, but I remember the statement being made, there's no more astute theologian in the world than a second-year seminary student. And they know it all. But when former Dallas Cowboys star Deion Sanders became a professing Christian in 1997, he wanted to get up and start preaching right away. His fame as a football player would give him an immediate audience. But in a TV interview, he explained that he first wanted to take a month to study the Bible. And then he added, or however long it takes. Hopefully he discovered it takes a little longer than a month. He really had no idea as a new believer how long it takes to gain any mastery over any portion of the Bible. And even then, it's a lifetime of learning. And new converts can be full of zeal, but they're not ready to oversee a church or teach. And I know I've mentioned before, but I've observed people who come to the Lord dramatically and have a particularly gory testimony. They have come out of some very heinous sin or background, prostitution, mafia collector, or whatever, you know, that kind of thing. And because of that particularly dramatic testimony, they get thrown up in front of people very quickly to tell their story. Well, it is a great story. But after a while, this group and that group, they can begin to think they're the Apostle Paul. And I remember hearing a sermon around 40 years ago where someone made the point and said they need to sit down, shut up, and learn. And they need to get beaten up a little bit. They need to let some of God's good people get a hold of them and work them over. And of course, notice the danger that's mentioned in verse 6. They fall into the condemnation of the devil, become puffed up, or come into pride. It was originally spoke of as pride is something, the word used is something that has filled with smoke. I think imagine that imagery. And new converts can begin to think of themselves more highly than they ought to think, as Paul warns against in Romans 12:3. In fact, look at that passage in Romans. I think it's a very important exhortation, and often we don't think about that often. Let's start at Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace of God, grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Not to think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think. Think soberly. Think with proper judgment. Pride is an extremely dangerous character trait if one's to be a servant in the church. Philip Ryken, after mentioning this idea, also points out another way to think of the smoke or being puffed up. They could easily trust in their own young Christian judgment and be blinded by the smoke of falsehood. I'm extending it a little bit. Ryken states a church governed by Neophytes will probably end up in a theological fog. And really, most of these traits then can be summarized in verse 7. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace and do the snare of the devil. This final kind of statement is a reminder that the church is in the world. And many of the qualifications that Paul sets forth represent the highest virtues even of the pagan culture of that time. Same is true today. And many non-Christians get their first impression of Christ and Christianity from the pastors and church leaders they observe or they encounter. The church has enough detractors without scandalous men in the ministry. John Chrysostom, remember the early church preachers, made an excellent point concerning this verse. He pointed out that while the apostles were persecuted, they were never brought up on morals charges. He said, they were slandered as deceivers and impostors on account of their preaching, and this is because they could not attack their moral character and lives. They did not say of the apostles that they were fornicators, unclean, or covetous persons, but they were deceivers, which relates to their preaching only. Must it not be that their lives were irreproachable? Of course, they could be slanderously spoken of. The message, not the messenger, is what should be the point of the offense, if there is offense. And of course, we sadly have seen in the news, you know, different people fall into various points of sin and disgrace that have been prominently known. Finally, Paul mentions the devil twice in this list. New converts may fall into the condemnation of the devil, and the elder with a bad reputation may fall into disgrace and into a snare of the devil. These warnings demonstrate that Satan is out to get the leaders of the church. And the best way to defeat an army is to attack its command and control. And of course, as I mentioned, you see adultery, you see greed, covetousness, those kind of things in the news. And of course, another area that you see the battle going on, especially in liberal churches, is in churches, there's battles over gender rights, homosexuality, those issues. A third common area of attack is that God's people can have a very critical eye toward church leaders and grumble and complain about them. If ministry can be improved, pray for them, offer help to them. Because it's important, I think, to remember Paul's admonition in 1 Timothy 5, 19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on evidence of two or three witnesses. And then it goes on, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. There can be rebuke and calls to repentance. But I would add, we need reliable witnesses. I've seen people put together little attack coalitions to attack church leaders. In fact, I remember when I started at Reformed Seminary, one of the first classes I had was with R.C. Sproul, and he said, whatever this class is titled, it's going to be titled Healing Through Ministers 101. And he said, most of you guys come in bloodied on your shield. He said, often ministers, I think elders in that regard, can die the death of a thousand cuts. And one man raised his hand in the class and said, I just resigned my pastorate yesterday. He said, my little girl recently died of leukemia. And while she was dying and deathly ill and we were taking care of her, there was a small group in the church got together and decided now was the time to oust me or attack me. And he said, I never thought that God's people could be so cruel and heartless. And he said, they got put down by the other elders and taken care of. He said, it was so painful. He said, I don't know if I'll ever be in ministry again. I remember during the week that was there, Sproul had his arm around him, talking to him all the time and so on, encouraging him. And I think saw him in the program as time went on, and he was getting over it. Healing was taking place. But it's a good example of that. And I've had a lot of people tell me that they had the sense of urgency and obligation to pray for me as a church leader and pray for the elders in the church. Those kind of statements are deeply appreciated. And I would encourage prayer for all our elders and deacons and anyone serving in any capacity in our church. And because often they can take the brunt of attacks. When we consider these qualifications, these characteristics, they really give us a picture of what a mature Christian is to look like. And you can expand some of these items further. So they set forth goals of sanctification. And I would encourage you not only to think about these things in terms of qualifications for leaders, but in terms of areas of growth in your own life. And use it as a point of self-examination, points of prayer. How am I doing in this area or this area? And think about it in terms of the goal set before me as a mature Christian man or woman. These qualities, these characteristics should be there and be growing. And if there's call for repentance as you look at your life, let these passages convict you of sin and call you to repentance as well. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your grace and your work in our lives, that you never leave us alone. And we are not static in our Christian lives, but you are operating in our lives, bringing change, convicting of sin, even making us aware of sin at points, calling us to yourself, calling us to greater growth and maturity. We pray that we would have the concern to grow and that we would love you more fully and more deeply. And it would be reflected in our lives. In Jesus' name. We also